Take your Bibles out and turn to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4. And since I have the mic, I can say Happy Father's Day to my father and to my father-in-law. So Happy Father's Day. First Timothy 4, we'll be in verses 6 through 10. Let me give you the reason I chose this text. Pastor David had asked me to preach, and I was thinking through a text and decided on this text here in 1 Timothy 4, primarily because of verse 7 and 8 dealing with godliness and the need for us to always press on and to look to the end to spur us on. There's great need to the looking to the end and considering Christ's return, considering perhaps our own death is a great impetus to godliness. And for me, it's a way that I fight my own sin is I could die soon or the Lord could come back soon, and I don't want to be ashamed of him and his words. So that's why I chose the text, because we're going to jump right into the middle of a book. I stayed away from the Gospels, Pastor, so just let you can stay in Mark. So 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 10 is where we'll be. Because we're jumping into the middle of a book, let me give you a little bit of setting, a little bit of background. 1 Timothy is written by the Apostle Paul. Probably not news to a lot of us, but written by the Apostle Paul. And was likely written in the early to mid-60s after his first Roman imprisonment. If you read the book of Acts and you finish Acts 28, Paul's in prison. That's his first Roman imprisonment. He gets released after that. And we believe that he wrote this letter to Timothy in the early to mid-60s. It's one of three, what is called, you've probably heard the term, pastoral epistles or pastoral letters. Right, so you have 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. So Paul wrote them to Timothy and to Titus, men who had pastoral oversight over local churches on the island of Crete, where Titus was, and in Ephesus, where Timothy was. These letters primarily deal with issues in the church, so issues within local churches. That's what these books, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, deal with. So if you read them, you'll see that things that are mentioned concerning church order, how do we conduct ourselves within the church, and church discipline, church leadership. These letters, writes D. Edmund Hebert, they occupy a classical position in the Christian church as a guide for the good soldier of Jesus Christ in the Christian warfare. Okay, so they're written primarily to those who have pastoral oversight, so but don't tune out if you're not a pastor, okay? Because most of us are not. This text truly applies to all of us. So bear with me. The purpose for the book of 1 Timothy, what's the purpose? Why was it written? Timothy is in Ephesus. Hence, we have the book of Ephesians. So there's a church there that Paul had established. Timothy was in Ephesus to give pastoral oversight to this church. And Paul had charged Timothy to remain at Ephesus to put down false teachers, to put down false teaching, and to put down godliness, to reject those, and to instill order in the church. Flip over to chapter 1, verse 3 of 1 Timothy. Verse 3 of chapter 1, Paul writes to Timothy, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you," here we go, "may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies." So the charge is to put down false teaching. If you were to jump to chapter 3, chapter 3 and the end of that chapter, verses 14 and 15, Paul gives, he states the reason he wrote this letter. And he says in verse 14, 15, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that," purpose clause, for the purpose of, I am writing for the purpose of, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So he's telling Timothy, hey, you are charged here to remain and put down false teaching, and you're here also to bring order in the church. As Paul says, he writes that you may know how one ought to behave. So Timothy himself and those under his care in Ephesus are going to be instructed by Paul in this letter on how to behave in the local church. So Paul charges Timothy. And also, Paul writes in this letter, he also writes to encourage Timothy personally. So, basically, pastor to pastor, Paul's writing to Timothy and encourages him personally. We see that in chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, where he says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." He also encourages Timothy personally in chapter 4, where we will land today. And then towards the end of the book, look at chapter 6, verse 11, writing directly to Timothy, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And he goes on. So he also encourages Timothy personally. Timothy needed strength and encouragement and exhortation to wage the good warfare, to continue, to persevere in leading this church in Ephesus. And we find ourselves in one of those personal texts today, back in chapter 4. Chapter 4. Really, this personal charge goes from verse 6 to 16, but we're just going to cover verses 6 to 10. So just 5 verses. And in these 5 verses, 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 10, we'll see 3 marks of a good servant. You could title today's sermon, "What Makes a Good Servant?" What makes a good servant? And we'll see 3 marks of a good servant of Jesus Christ. The first would be the qualities of a good servant. That's verse 6. The qualities of a good servant, verse 6. Secondly, the training of a good servant, verses 7 to 9. The training of a good servant, verses 7 to 9. And then lastly, the hope of a good servant, verse 10. The hope of a good servant, verse 10. So you have the qualities of a good servant in verse 6, the training of a good servant in verses 7 to 9, and the hope of a good servant in verse 10. So let's look at the qualities of a good servant. And before we do that, let me just read the 5 verses. Let me read the text. "If you put these things before the brothers," verse 6, "you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Verse 9, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." So let's look at verse 6 and the first point, the qualities of a good servant. The qualities of a good servant. Paul writing to Timothy, but we get to listen in. So you look in your Bibles and Paul writes, "If you put these things before the brothers," and you're like, okay, what are these things? Right? What are these things? Well, we're not going to read it all, but if we were to start in chapter 2, verse 1, and go to chapter 4, verse 5, which is just before our text today, we see that Paul lays out many things related to order in the church, and he also mentions false teachers. So he tells Timothy, he writes to Timothy about prayer and the leadership of men in chapter 2, In chapter 2 as well, he talks about submission and modesty of women. He also writes about church leadership in chapter 3. Right? 1 Timothy 3 is the famous chapter on qualifications for elders and deacons. And we get to chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, and there's more discussion, not discussion, there's more writing about false teachers and to stay away from them. So these are the things that Timothy is being charged from Paul, saying, if you put these things, if you teach these truths that I have relayed to you concerning order in the church, concerning false teachers, if you teach these things, if you put these truths before the fellow believers at Ephesus in the local church, if you put these things before them, you will be a good servant. Timothy was instructed to himself instruct others and to warn others. He was to give pastoral oversight to shepherd the flock and protect the flock. This phrase, a good servant of Christ Jesus, look at your Bibles, verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Regarding this phrase, rightly teaching and shepherding the church at Ephesus and warning them and keeping them from false teaching was Timothy's task, and in so doing, he would be a good servant of Christ Jesus. So he was to put forth what Paul was relaying. He was to tell the people in Ephesus, hey, here's what the Apostle Paul is saying regarding prayer and men, regarding women and submission, regarding church leadership, and also regarding false teachers. So Timothy is to relay those things. And as he does that, he will be a good servant of Christ. So Timothy is to instruct his congregation, but Timothy himself, if we look at the end of verse 6, he is also to be instructed himself. He's to be instructed himself, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. That's the end of verse 6. So Timothy, as he instructs others, he is also to be trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that he has followed. As a teacher and as a preacher of God's truth, Timothy is to train himself. He is to be a student of the truth. He is to be a student of God's word. Now, some of your translations might have the word nourished or trained there in verse 6. Being trained in or being nourished. It's probably better translated trained. The issue here is not one of sustenance, but it's one of correct doctrine. So Timothy, being trained, needing to train himself. One writer wrote this regarding this passage here, that Timothy's daily routine was to study God's word. His daily routine was to be the study of God's word. Being trained, being constantly trained. He was to bring himself up. He was to rear himself. He was to train in the word of God. Indeed, he must know, he must believe, he must study and teach God's word. He must know, he must believe, he must study, he must teach the gospel to himself first before teaching others. He must. That's a call for all of us, right? It's to know God's word and then to study it and then to teach it. To study it ourselves privately and then to proclaim it. But we must do that first. That private study first. Regarding this, John Stott wrote that this seems to be a general rule. Behind the ministry of public teaching, there lies the discipline of private study. All the best teachers have themselves remained students. They teach well because they learn well. So, before we can effectively instruct others in the truth, we must have really digested ourselves. So before we can effectively instruct others in the truth, we must have really digested ourselves. So Timothy is to continue to train himself in the Word of God as he would bring the Word of God to bear upon others' hearts. Paul writes at the end of verse 6 that Timothy has followed in the words of the faith. Look at the end of verse 6. And of the good doctrine that you have followed. Timothy has followed so far, up to this time of the writing of the book, And he is to continue to do so, to follow in the instruction of Paul and the apostles and of the Old Testament. And so those would be the qualities of a good servant, that he is to instruct and he is to be trained himself. So let's look at verse 7 now. Verses 7 to 9. This is the training of a good servant. This is our second point, the training of a good servant. In verse 7, it says, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths." Okay? New American Standard says, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women." Okay? My goal is not to offend anybody here by that statement there at the end. I can be offensive in other ways, and that hopefully that's coming from the gospel. We're not offending wiser people, older people. Anyways, Timothy is instructed to have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, or have nothing to do with fables, worldly fables. He was to reject worldly, godless, and fruitless legends and stories. These were not truthful and thus did not promote the truth and may have promoted fruitless speculation. He was not to waste his time with false teaching. He wasn't to listen to it and he wasn't to declare it. So Timothy and SCBC, don't waste your time listening to fruitless and godless stories. There are better things to dwell on, much better things to dwell on. Look at the end of verse 7. So Timothy is to have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, he is to train himself for godliness. Rather, train yourself or discipline yourself for godliness. Train yourself to be godly. Exercise, work out, discipline yourself unto, or I think the KJV is exercise yourself unto godliness. So Paul's writing to Timothy, and we're listening in. So SDBC, actively and rigorously pursue godliness. Pursue godliness. Paul even says this later on in chapter 6 when he's instructing Timothy in verse 11. He says, "Flee these things, O man of God, and pursue righteousness." Next word is godliness. Pursue godliness. Okay, so what is godliness? Okay, we're talking about it. We're going to camp on it here in verses 7, 8, and 9. What is godliness? So in context here, Paul uses the word quite a bit. Godliness are words close to that. In 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, he uses the word a lot. And in that context, within those books, it refers to a life that is totally consecrated to God. Or you could say totally devoted to God. And it carries an emphasis on the observable aspects of this type of life. Godliness refers to a life totally consecrated to God, totally devoted to God, carrying an emphasis on the observable aspects of this type of life. Okay, I'll try to make that a little bit easier to understand. Godliness has to do with living a life devoted to God and His purposes. To be godly is to know God through His Word. First off, right? We have to know who He is to become like Him. To be godly is to know God through His Word and then to love and obey Him. Specifically, someone who is godly shows it in his actions. He loves and reveres Jesus and shows it by putting off sin, walking in righteousness, and by busying himself with good deeds. You read the book of Titus at least three times, if not more. There's the charge, or there's the mention of be zealous for good deeds, or tell your people to devote themselves to good deeds. Show forth this godliness by your works. Your works don't save, right? But true faith is accompanied by works that prove that you have faith in God. The godly person is characterized by good attitudes and actions, right? He reveres God personally in his mind and it is observable in his attitudes and in his actions. It's observable outwardly. But why? Why train yourself for godliness? We can hear a sermon and be charged to do it, but why? What's the point? What is it good for? Look at verse 8. So what is godliness good for? Look at verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So we're still under our second point, the training of a good servant. And Paul is still using the word, the thinking of an athlete regarding training or discipline that he mentioned in verse 7. In verse 7. Train yourself, discipline yourself. Okay, so Paul's still using this athletic metaphor of working out, of exercising, of training. And Paul says that bodily training is of some value. And for those of us who don't like to run, right, we say amen. It is of some value, right? So it's not, never mind, I'm not going to go there. It is good though. Listen, it's good. It's good to run, to walk, to jog, to work out. It is good for your body, and it's good for your mind. And thus, it's good for your spiritual health. Okay? The body affects the mind, which affects our pursuit of Christ. Okay, we're not going to say much more about exercise. Okay, that's not the point of the text. But it's here. Paul uses it. So, bodily training is of some value. It should not be neglected, right? If you don't take care of yourself, food-wise, sleep-wise, exercise-wise, right? That can affect your spiritual walk real easily. Really easily. So, it should not be neglected. However, bodily training is limited. Okay? It is limited. Physical training is limited to this life only. Again, those of us who don't like to run, when you get to heaven, it is limited to this life only, physical training. It will not be needed for eternity. It will not be needed for eternity. So yes, back to our text here, verse 8. Yes, physical training, physical discipline, working out is good, but godliness is better. Godliness is better. It is better. Why? Why is it better? Because it holds promise for this life and the next life. Look at your Bibles. Godliness is of value in every way, or for all things, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Gordon Fee indicates that godliness is where the true value lies. Godliness is where the true value lies, over and above physical training. Spiritual training is where the true value lies. Godliness has value for all things, or in every way. Listen here. Its benefits are not limited to this life only. Okay, physical training, its benefits are limited to the here and now. Godliness, its benefits are not limited to this life only. Godliness brings about benefit for this life and eternity. It brings about benefit for this life and eternity. Okay? So, this was hard to think through, because a lot of times in our lives, we're pursuing Christ and we're working to be obedient and to grow. It's good to think about the end, and we should, and that is huge. But it's also, it was a little hard to think through, okay, what are the benefits in this life for being godly? We know heaven awaits if we're redeemed. So that's easy to think about, like, okay, yeah, the benefit is heaven. We get to be with Jesus, okay? And we'll get there. But what about the benefits for this life? Well, I wrote down three of them. There's probably a whole lot more than what I'm going to cover here. But the first one I wrote down, praise the Lord for the Holy Spirit, by the way, when you're studying and you're like, I'm stuck. And so the Holy Spirit really helped here. Benefits for this life. Godliness brings about benefit for this life and the next. Okay, so let's think about the benefits for this life concerning godliness. Well, communion with God. Communion with God while we're here on earth. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right, so if we confess our sins and God is forgiving, then fellowship is restored. We can have fellowship with the Son and with his Father, 1 John. So we can have communion with God while on earth. That's a benefit. That's a good thing, right? You don't want to be opposed to God. Another one is fellowship with other believers. This is also from 1 John. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, right, as he is in the light, we can have fellowship with other believers. So we can have communion with God. We can fellowship with other believers. So those are two benefits for this life and the here and now that we can experience and know. Now, let's turn to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs 3. I'm going to read a semi-lengthy passage, but I think it's helpful. I think it's really helpful. Proverbs 3, verses 1 to 10. So the first 10 verses. Proverbs 3. This is the benefits for this life of godliness. Okay? Proverbs 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Okay, so there's a call to obedience here. Okay? Solomon writing to his sons, fathers to your sons, mothers to your sons and to your daughters. There's a call to obedience. Okay? Let your heart keep my commandments. For, verse 2, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. You think of Ephesians 6. Let me go there before I don't want to mess it up. But Ephesians 6, there's when it talks about children obeying your parents in the Lord, okay, that it may go well with you. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with the promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. I was listening to Alistair Begg, and he referenced this, and he said, he took his kids somewhere one time and they saw an elderly lady who was 100 years old. And his daughter said to him, she must have really obeyed her parents. You know, but it's in the text, right? It's there. So for length, back to Proverbs, for length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. So length of days, years of life, and peace. To my reading, that concerns this life here and now. Verse 3 of Proverbs 3, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So there's the call to be faithful there, to be obedient. Verse 4, so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Okay, so we're not to crave success, worldly success, or crave attention from man, but you also don't want to be opposed to men, too, right? It's a good thing. And we even saw in the text that Pastor Wiley read this morning, right, that Samuel was growing in wisdom and stature, or in favor and stature with God and man, right? And that's a parallel to Jesus later in Luke. But it's good to find favor in the eyes of men, too, right? As long as not seeking it for the wrong reason. So these are benefits. Further on in Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. And here we go. So trust in the Lord, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. I think that deals with this life now. So there's benefits to obedience, to faithfulness. Verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil because it will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Again, concerning this life. Healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Verse 9, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Verse 10, then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Okay? plenty of resources there is what's stated in verse 10. So there's benefits for this life as we pursue godliness. And praise the Lord for that. That's his kindness. That's his kindness. So there's communion with God. There's fellowship with other believers to be had. And there's other benefits such as length of days, straight paths. Now, okay, those are the Proverbs passage there. Okay, those are general statements. We understand that the Lord is sovereign and there are different things that happen to different people. Some obedient children may not live to be 90. So, but in general, we'll take that Proverbs passage and we see those benefits. Back to 1 Timothy. So, godliness brings about benefit for this life and eternity. So, 1 Timothy 4, we're still in verse 8, and we want to look at the benefit for the next life, right? So, there's benefits for this life. Godliness holds promise for this life and the life to come. Okay, so what about the life to come, the next life? As one practices godliness, as he devotes himself to God, he will prove to be a disciple of Jesus and thus show that his heart was changed by God in salvation and so inherit eternal life with Jesus. Let me read that one more time. As one practices godliness, as one devotes himself to God, he or she will prove to be a disciple of Jesus and thus show that his heart was changed by God in salvation and so inherit eternal life with Jesus. Okay, so the benefit is life with Christ in heaven. I want to clarify something there. My statement, as one practices godliness, he will prove to be a disciple of Jesus. Okay, so we know that we're saved by faith through grace. But like I said earlier, that faith has to have works that flow out of that faith to prove that you know Christ, that you've trusted in Christ. A believer does not have dead faith. Right, he has faith that propels him to action. Jesus says in John 8, he says that if you remain in my word, you are truly my disciples. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. That's, so I believe that the tenor is that's enduring obedience. Right, so you're the good soil that hears, believes and does and practices. We're not the soil that doesn't persevere to the end. Christians are called to persevere to the end. And you will gain your lives. So, we believe that God saves, but there is a call to godliness. And we must persevere. We must continue to trust his word and live it out and show it forth. So the one who trains himself for godliness will gain eternal life. The one who trains himself for godliness will gain eternal life. So godliness is good for this life and the next life. And since this life is short and eternity is long, let us live in light of the end. Right? We believe that the next thing for us is either death or the rapture. So, I'd prefer it to be the rapture. But life is short and eternity is long. 90 years is short in comparison to eternity. So let us train for godliness, seeking to know Jesus better and follow after him in obedience. Keep going. Endure hardship. Endure discipline. Endure dark days. Endure struggles with sin. It will be worth it to persevere. Because we get to see his face. Revelation 22, we get to see his face. So verse 9, let's move to verse 9. Verse 9, Paul indicates that what he just said in verse 8 concerning the value of godliness, that it holds promise for this life and the next, is fully true and deserving of full acceptance. I was listening to R. Kent Hughes and he was using this passage, and he said, you could just say here in verse 9, you could just say, note this well, that godliness holds promise for the next life and the life to come. So in relation to verse 9, this saying is trustworthy. Hey, note it well. Believe what was just written. It will do you good. So that brings us to our last point. It brings us to our last point. And that's in verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And this is our last point, the hope of a good servant. The hope of a good servant. Seeing the qualities of the good servant, the training of a good servant, and now the hope of a good servant. In verse 10 here, Paul states that he and Timothy toil and strive because godliness holds promise for this life and the next. Because of the great value of godliness, now and later, Paul and Timothy strove, they toiled, they strove in their own lives and in the lives of those they ministered to. Because of the great value of godliness, they strove and they toiled because of its great value. These men were faithful shepherds who worked to the point of exhaustion. That's what the word toil means. And the word strive means they put in all they had, the last ounce to cross the finish line. So these men were faithful shepherds who worked to the point of exhaustion and put in all they had for their people and themselves to know and experience the benefits of godliness. Let me say that one more time. These men were faithful shepherds who worked to the point of exhaustion, and they put in all they had for their people and themselves to know and experience the benefits of godliness now and in the future, in eternity. It is worth it to serve for Christ. And these men lived it. These men lived it. And an aside here, we have a pastor who does that as well. We have a pastor who does that as well. So why did Paul and Timothy labor and strive? Why did they? Why did they labor and strive? Look at verse 10. Because we have our hope set on the living God. Okay, this word here, we have our hope set on the living God. That means they had permanently fixed their hope on God. They had permanently fixed it. They had permanently fixed their hope on the living God. That is why they labored and why they strove for godliness in their own lives and in the lives of those in their churches. They trusted in the one true Creator God, and not in lifeless idols, right? There's the phrase here, we have our hope set on the living God. I believe often we hear that term in the Old Testament, the living God. But Paul uses it here. They have set their hope on the living God. They set their hope on the only God who can deliver, right? Because all the other gods, you read in Isaiah and Jeremiah, there's passages in there where they talks about idols that are crafted by men, and then the men set it up, and then they worship it. So they made it themselves, and then they worship it and attribute power to something that they themselves made. But Paul says, no, our hope is on the living God. Our hope is on the living God. Or you think of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Okay, you set up yours, I'll set up my altar. Right, and the God who answers by fire, right, and then Elijah goes on and mocks their God, right, and then Elijah says, and then Elijah prays, and boom, right, the living God provides fire. This is that God. They have founded their hope on the one who has life in himself and gives life to all and spiritual life to his elect. Paul and Timothy labored and strove because they had permanently fixed their hope on the living God, and this living God is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Okay? We're not going to argue and debate about it right now. I'm happy to later on. That's fine. I don't want to argue, though. But this living God is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Okay? The text says that. He's the Savior of all people. And One of the writers that I was looking at here has a helpful statement. He is the Savior of all people, only in a temporal sense, while he is the Savior of believers in an eternal sense. Okay, the Scriptures do not contradict themselves, right? There is very clearly written in the Scriptures that there is heaven and there is hell, and those who do not believe in Christ and reject him will go there. That is very clear. The Scriptures do not contradict themselves. Indeed, God provides for and shows his common grace to all, even unbelievers. Okay, you think of the book of Acts, Paul's in Lystra, and they're preaching, and he preaches, and they want to start offering sacrifices to them. And Paul, in that, as Paul's talking with them, he mentions that God, whom he wants them to come to know, that God has brought them rain and fruitful seasons, and they didn't know it, these unbelievers. God had been kind to them by bringing them rain and fruitful seasons. He says in Acts 17, in Athens, he gives to all mankind, so that's without exception, he gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. That's Acts 17:25. Matthew 5:45, so on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust, right? So he's kind. God is kind to those who reject him, to those who have not trusted in him. Further, he doesn't strike down unbelievers all in one instant, right? If you don't know Christ and you're in this room, right, he's been really kind to give you life up until this point. Been really kind. He's patient with those who have not believed on him, with those who reject him, and he gives them life on this earth. He is good. And yet many reject his goodness. For this rejection, they will spend eternity in hell. Matthew 25, in the Olivet Discourse, and Jesus talks about when the end comes, and the Son of Man, right, he'll divide the sheep and the goats, right, and the sheep will be on his right hand and the goats on his left hand. And eventually he says to those goats, it's a reference to those who are unbelievers, he will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So, God is the Savior of all people in a temporal sense. He provides good for all men on this earth. He is very kind. He is very patient. Think of Israel too. Think of Israel in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 8, right? He provided all this manna. He provided that the soles of their shoes would not wear out, and their incredible stuff. But only a remnant of them believed, and that first generation never even entered the promised land. But he was kind to them, and many of them rejected him. So he is a Savior to all men in a temporal sense. For those who believe in Christ for salvation, repenting of their sins before God and placing all hope in Christ, God is truly their Savior. He saves them from their sin and gives them life eternal. This salvation is given in his Son. So this living God is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Right? He is of those who are the called, those who are the elect, right? He loves them with a special covenant love, a saving love in an eternal sense. He is a willing Savior. Jesus is a willing Savior. So, will you, right? If you have known his kindness, and yet you've not come to him for salvation, will you come to him now? The gospel call goes out to all, and it is folly to reject. He has been kind to you. You've known his kindness, and yet come to him. Call on him to save you from your sin. He is worthy of your worship. Nothing else or nobody else is worthy of worship except for Christ. So give it to him. Come to him. Today is the day of salvation. Do not delay. Call out to Jesus. Call to him to save you from your sins and tell him that you believe on him. Put your full hope in him. As the apostles had fixed their hope on the living God, fix your hope on Christ. For the believer, thinking through this text, verses 6 through 10, study the Word of God and then teach it. It doesn't have to be public. If you're not a public teacher or preacher, you can teach it to your kids or to your family. But study the Word of God and teach it, just as Timothy was instructed. Train yourself for godliness. It's the only way to live. Right? God is kind to give us benefits in this life and the next. We know that the next will be better, but we can know communion with him. We can know fellowship with other believers. He is kind to give us much on this earth. And lastly, toil and strive for godliness and its benefits. Toil and strive for godliness and its benefits in yourself and in others as you fix your hope on God. As you fix your hope on God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the chance to worship together. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased with all that we have done here today, gathered as a church. Help us, Lord, now as we have taught and as we have listened, Lord, to go and live it and to do so with joy. Lord, we don't want to be legalistic. We want to joyfully follow after you. So help us to do that. We thank you that you are good. We thank you that you are powerful, that you are kind. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is our Savior, that he is fully God and fully man, and we can trust in him fully because he never sinned and because he paid the price for us and because he rose again and he intercedes for us. Lord, may you be honored today. Thank you for our fathers. May we honor them well today. In Jesus' name, amen.